Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I felt like I came across my perfect solution for taming the tongue. Zebra-striped duct tape. Do you love it? And I have a whole roll of it. So if there's any of you here that would like to take a strip off and wear it home, or perhaps even while you're here this morning, it would be a good idea. I'm leaving it up to you, but it's available. Good morning. I don't know about you, but I was pretty wowed by this chapter. I've been saying ouch all week and really being careful about what I say. And there is nothing like a text of scripture to drive home a point to our soul, is there? And this one is so extremely important, and it is so worthy of our attention. So let's bow our heads for a serious moment of prayer. Father, how we enjoy the wonderful gift of worship and entering into your presence. We know that you're among us. We pray that you would have your will in this place and in our lives today, and that you would speak clearly by your Spirit as we are eager to wait, be still, and listen to you. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, so far, we've learned from James to count it all joy. And we have begun to see the qualities that a Christian needs in the midst of a trial, that we are not to be simply hearers, but doers of the word. And certainly part of being a doer is knowing how to speak when we're in the midst of suffering. Next week, we're going to look at how to know and apply God's wisdom. And that is critical to living the Christian life. And it's almost as if these verses that we have in the text this week are a preface to applying wisdom to daily life, that it hinges ever so delicately on our understanding of how to properly use what James calls the untamable tongue. And it's interesting when you take a step back and you look from the big picture, which I always love to do, the subject of the tongue is actually woven throughout James's letter. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, he said to us, "My beloved brethren, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." In verse 26 of that same chapter, he said, "If you think you are a religious person, but you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive yourself, and your religion is useless." Then in chapter 2, verse 12, James said, "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Further on, in chapter 14, verse 11, he will tell us, "Don't speak evil of one another. If you do, you speak evil of the law, and you become not a doer of the law, but a judge." And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 12, he will tell us, "Don't swear by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no." So repeatedly, in different ways, he is referring to the matter of the tongue, and sandwiched in between the first chapter and the last chapter of his letter are the references in these 12 verses that occupy our undivided attention today. And you know what? It really is rare when you have a passage or a text of scripture where you're focusing on one singular topic. And I think that in itself says something to us. I kind of picture James in a doctor's office wearing a white lab coat with a stethoscope around his neck and holding out one of those wooden tongue blades to a patient and saying, "Now open wide and stick out your tongue and let's see whether your body is sick. Let's make a proper diagnosis." That's kind of the picture of what he is doing here in chapter 3. He is, in essence, telling us to test our spiritual health by our tongue, by our conversation, to see if we are well. And not to do it only when we think we might have a problem, but to do a self-check, a self-diagnosis regularly, daily, hourly, if need be. Why? Why that often? Because it seems like it's most often when we feel like we're well that we are actually the most vulnerable. And maybe you can relate to a woman who prayed this prayer when she said, "So far, Lord, I'm pretty pleased with myself today. I haven't been nasty or selfish. I haven't gossiped or lied. I haven't lost my temper or yelled at anyone. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And then I'm going to need all the help I can get." Amen. Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. The average woman speaks somewhere between 20 and 24,000 words a day. And you compare that to a man who averages 7 to 8,000. So we speak probably three times as much as the men do. That's a little bit of a barometer about the extent, the importance of our influence in this world, in our homes, in our families. Let's read a few of these verses in James chapter 3. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." James introduces the subject of the tongue by issuing a warning about becoming teachers of God's word. Now, we know that teaching is one of the spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture, given by God for the instruction and the feeding of his flock. And that's very important to him. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 14 that we are to desire spiritual gifts, but James here issues a warning. It is not a warning about not teaching, but rather a hasty desire to be a teacher. He isn't saying don't use a God-given gift if you have it. He's warning that the ministry of teaching should not be entered into lightly, that those who teach the Word of God will receive a stricter, more severe judgment if they do not practice what they preach. That's the bottom line. And what was happening at the time was that people, other than official teachers who wore the mantle of apostle or prophet, were teaching in the churches. And the synagogue meetings of those early churches were very casual and very informal. There was a lot of latitude given for the layman or even visiting strangers who were passing through to speak out and to teach the people. And one example of that is the Apostle Paul, who often exercised this opportunity, this courtesy afforded to him. But James says that there were too many unofficial teachers showing off and speaking out, and he wanted them to know that the role of the teacher carried great responsibility. And the teacher here is held to a higher standard because if he or she dilutes or mishandles the clear meaning of Scripture, then they are also responsible for the malnourishment of the flock, for hindering the growth of the sheep. It was Howard Hendricks who said, "The teacher's job is to get the hay down from the loft where the sheep can get at it." And that's it. It's that simple. But if a teacher compromises the truth or condones sin in any form, then that person is guilty of misrepresenting God and fostering ungodliness in his people. So it is a very serious matter to handle this holy book. And not just for teachers. James is issuing a warning to all of us to remind us that when we handle Scripture, when we handle the Word of life, we are actually handling the Lord of life, God himself. And it ought to be with great reverence that we open this book and share it with one another. In verse 2, James moves from the specific ministry of teaching to conversation in general. "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." I love the way James puts himself in the equation here. We all stumble. An example of his humility. And the word stumble here is used only in two other places in the New Testament. One is in Romans 11:11, where it is speaking of the stumbling that is caused by disbelief. And we know that the Bible says that Jesus became a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling for those who did not believe in him. The other instance is in 2 Peter 1:10, where it talks about being diligent to add virtuous qualities to your faith so that you will grow strong and not stumble. That's our responsibility, to add those virtues. Another way to translate verse 2 would be this: we are all prone to stumble in many areas, but if anyone can control his tongue so that he does not commit sins of speech, that person is truly well-rounded and well-disciplined. So James is really speaking here about the issue of self-control. And he's saying that if a person can exercise self-control when they are speaking, then they will not have trouble controlling other areas of their life as well. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's very important. But, like many things that are noble and worthwhile, it's easier said than done. And I think we would all agree with the person who said, "Watch your tongue. It's in a wet place where it's easy to slip." Well put. So having established that teachers should not take a hasty step forward to direct others in their Christian walk, James will now build on the premise that we are all prone to stumble in many ways, but that the tongue is the most precarious and dangerous instrument within our power as believers. And he makes three primary points that are critical to our understanding of the tongue. And this is your outline for the message: the power, the peril, and the problem. In speaking of the power, James gives three examples here for us. The first is that the tongue is compared to a bridle, which is, of course, the harness that fits over a horse's head, and it holds the bit in the mouth. It's a very small piece of steel, that little bit. But when the rider controls the bit, she also controls the direction that she wants the horse to go. That is provided she knows what she's doing. And I can tell you from personal experience, the last time I was on a four-footed horse, I didn't know how to handle that bit. And that horse knew it. And when he got one whiff of home that we were getting close to that gate, he decided he didn't need me any longer, and he threw me off. And I walked funny for about 3 days after that. I still walk funny. It's a small item, but it controls a big animal. The second example James gives is the rudder of a ship. It weighs only a tiny fraction of the weight of the entire vessel, and it's hidden from sight. But when it's turned by the pilot, it's able to control the direction of the ship. And I don't know if you've ever seen in the control room of a large cruise ship, that rudder is directed by a tiny little joystick. It's absolutely amazing. But when properly executed, it can steer a huge vessel. Now, the first two, the bridle and the rudder, show the ability of a small object to overpower and control a much larger object. The next illustration in verse 5b depicts the ability of a small object to destroy a larger one. See how great a forest fire it kindles. And that's the third example that James uses, the spark in the forest. One single lighted match, carelessly thrown away, can start a small brush fire that quickly consumes an entire forest and leaves it in ashes. The tongue is like that lighted match, carelessly throwing out words that quickly light a fire and destroy. Is it petite? Yes. Is it powerful? Very. It has the capability to achieve both good and bad. It's been called the world's smallest but largest troublemaker. I think that's an apt definition. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "It is a sad fact that the tongues of professing Christians are all too busy doing the devil's work." Something to think about. And that's true because of verse 6. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." And here we see the peril of the tongue. When it is not controlled, it becomes the source of great destruction. And in verse 6, James says, "The tongue is capable of defiling the whole body, of corrupting, in other words, the entire person. It can set on fire the course of a person's life cycle." That means the lifetime decisions are often made by the things that we say in a single moment. And it is itself set on fire by hell. This is the degree of Satan's influence over the tongue. Now take that in for a minute and think about it. We do not realize the force that we are dealing with. And that's obvious because of some of the long-term effects our words inflict on others. Psychologists say that the scars inflicted by our words can outlast the wounds of physical abuse, even for a lifetime. Once we've said them, they're out there. We don't get to take them back again. But does that mean that we're doomed? That there's no hope? Absolutely not. James is teaching this lesson here for a reason. Now remember, he put himself in the same category as his readers. There's hope because there's grace, God's grace. Amen? James has shown us the power and the peril, and next he addresses the problem of the tongue. And as we look at that, we're going to end the message on what actual practical steps we can take, because there are some. And I don't believe that God ever unveils a truth to us without also giving us the means to obey what he's asking us to do. Basically and simply, the actual problem of the tongue is that you and I cannot tame it. Verse 8 says that all types of earthly animals can be tamed. God, you know, gave man dominion over all the animals back in the Garden of Eden. Every beast, bird, reptile, creature of the sea, everything that walks and crawls and flies and swims can be tamed by man. But look at verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. We can tame animals, but we cannot tame the tongue. Because, James tells us, it's an unruly evil. It means literally, it's restless. It's always busy causing problems. It's unstable. It's impossible to predict what it will do next. And it's full of deadly poison. And those Greek words literally mean to bear or carry death forward. Like the forked tongue of a snake. It lashes out its poisonous venom and it sinks down into the victim, causing certain death. I watched some time back when Val Thomas's little dachshund puppy, the aftermath of her being bitten by a rattlesnake. I mean, she only weighs 12 pounds. And she had a sack of poison on the side of her neck that looked like a cluster of grapes beneath the surface of her skin. And it took her a couple of weeks to fight for her life. It only takes a drop or two of that venom to inflict injury. It only takes a word or two to inflict long-term injury. Who here today has not been the victim of gossip and felt the wounds of words that are untrue? We all have. And who here today has not been guilty about gossiping about someone? We all have. Why? Why do we belittle and tear down and criticize to make ourselves look better or feel better? How many tears have been shed? How many hearts broken? How many lives or reputations ruined in the aftermath? There is no way to measure the amount of injury that we have endured or perhaps inflicted. And the price for misusing that tongue is inestimable. It cannot be measured. So what's the remedy? What's the answer? God's grace. 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers a multitude of sins, meaning there is nothing you can say, no sin of the tongue that is farther or larger than God's grace to forgive if we will turn to him. You and I cannot tame the tongue, but God can. And the key is for you to recognize your inability and subject yourself to God's sovereignty, to humble yourself. That's what James is talking about here. And receive his grace. You know what grace is? If you put it in an acrostic form with the letters beneath one another, grace means gladly ready to adopt Christ's example. What was his example? He humbled himself. And that's what he would have us to do. I want you to keep your finger here in James chapter 3 and turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. It's the first of the prophets. I don't know if that'll help you. Isaiah 6. Let's go through a few of these verses together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." That's it. It's the Lord's cleansing touch. Have you ever felt like Isaiah? Woe is me. Woe is me. I said it. It's done. Can't take it back. It's too late. Well, the good news is it's not too late. It's not too late to start today, to admit your need. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and that God desired truth in the hidden part, that he will make us to know wisdom." And there's a prayer in that psalm in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." That's how God intended for the tongue to be used, for praising him. When we blow it, and we do almost daily, and I'm speaking of myself, there's a wonderful promise that the Lord showed me in Zechariah 9:12, where God says to his people, and this is in the New Living Translation, "Come back to the place of safety, for there is yet hope. I promise this very day that I will repay you two mercies for every woe." Two mercies for every woe. Think about that. That's twice the mercy for every time you sin with your tongue. You're covered. You're covered. Twice the mercy every time you sin. Do you need today to come back to that place of safety and humble yourself? Two mercies for every woe. It's amazing. One way you can try to solve the problem and comply with the warning James issues to control the tongue is to wear zebra-striped duct tape. That is one way. It's fashionable. It works. I would even dare to say it might be biblical. But the Bible doesn't call for wearing duct tape. It really doesn't suffice, because controlling the tongue is a continual, day by day, moment by moment battle. And I want you to know something. You have a huge bullseye on your back that the enemy is looking at. Did you know that? A huge target. We can never stop fighting. We can never drop our guard. Psalm 55:18, there's a wonderful promise for us. He rescues me and keeps me safe from the battle that is waged against me. There's a battle that is waged against you every time you get out of bed and put one foot in front of the other and begin your day. That's when that battle starts. So flip back over to James 3, and I'm going to give you the practical steps to take as we close this morning. These are some helps that you can actually apply to make a difference in controlling your tongue. The first is guard your heart. Guard your heart. The Bible tells us it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet out of it spring the issues of life. And James says in verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? And the answer, of course, is no, because nature is true to itself. Whatever is in your heart determines what you say. That's Matthew 12:34. In Matthew 5:18, it says that evil words come from an evil heart and defile the person who says them. And from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. Guard your heart. Be careful what goes in the mind, because it comes out through the tongue. Garbage in, garbage out. Watch what you see, read, listen to. Very important. Number two, watch your words. Every time you open your mouth to speak, you will either build up or tear down. Every conversation you engage in will either glorify God or grieve His Holy Spirit. It's one or the other. There's no gray areas in between. It's not iffy. It's very black and white. And I can't put it any better than Scripture puts it. Matthew 12:36, you must give an account on Judgment Day of every idle word you speak. The words you say now reflect your fate then. That is literally what that verse says. Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. It's a truth and it's a promise. You guard your mouth and your tongue, you keep your own soul from troubles. In Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what it is good, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Look for, think about, and share words of virtue that build up, that edify, that bless others. The third and final thing is bring your thoughts captive. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments of everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to make it obey Christ. We bring every thought captive to make it obey Christ. Now that sounds like a plan, doesn't it? So how do we pull it off? You're doing it already. You get as much of the word of that living water into you as you can possibly hold. Because when you do, you become what I would refer to as word-soaked. Word-soaked. You're to put on your armor that's listed in Ephesians 6. And it says in verse 16 of that passage that above all else, you're to take the shield of faith, whereby you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that word able is the same word in the Greek as dunamis. It denotes that mighty explosive power, the word from which we get the word dynamite. It means we become dynamically empowered to quench those fiery darts that are targeted at that bullseye on our back. And that word quench literally means to douse or extinguish by drowning in water. It refers to the water-soaked shields that the Roman soldiers prepared before they went off into battle. They would take their shields, they would soak them in these large troughs for water or for hours or for days until they were completely and utterly saturated, so that when a flaming arrow came toward that shield, instead of lighting the shield on fire and rendering the soldier defenseless, it fizzled out upon impact when it hit the water. It had no impact at all. Meaning, the more that we spend time in God's word, the more we are water soaked. We are water saturated. And when the enemy launches one of those fiery arrows at our heart, our marriage, our family, our friendships, the words that we say, whatever it is, that fiery dart is extinguished. It can't hurt us. The enemy can't touch us. We become impenetrable as we take in more of the word and absorb it. Ask him to help you absorb all that you can handle, and then to increase your capacity to receive more. That's the answer to the problem. We just have to apply it. Listen, the tongue can be an instrument for evil, or it can be a channel of blessing when it is harnessed and brought under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what God would have us to do as we walk this path in wisdom with Him. Next week, we're going to learn about that. This week, today, we have a lot to think about. So will you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, as we look at the power, the peril, the problem of the tongue that we see here in Scripture, it seems like all we can really say is, woe is me. Woe is me, Lord. I'm a woman of unclean lips. And yet, there's hope because you offer me, you offer us all, two mercies for every one of my sins of the tongue. I thank you for that. And I pray along with my sisters that you would create in each one of us a clean heart, that you would cleanse our tongues. Then we will sing aloud of your righteousness and thank you with our obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.